Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Father, we are grateful for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this great book that you inspired, that is the product of your mind and heart, your very word. We thank you, Lord, that we've had the privilege and opportunity to explore it together, and we ask that you would continue to open it up for us. Even today, Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 58. I'm not actually going to read the whole section to start off with, because it's a little bit long. So my plan this morning is to do a bit of an overview to start with. Alec Moyer, his commentary is very helpful on this, on the book of Isaiah, and especially when it comes to the structure of the book and stuff like that. So I drew extensively from his work and thought that some of his observations about the symmetry of this chapter would be helpful and a nice way to organize the notes, okay? So we'll start with the overview, and then I fully intend to save time towards the end for us to talk through some of these discussion questions at the bottom of the page. So let's talk about the way the chapter 58 is organized. And this is not going to surprise anybody, because so many chapters in Isaiah, and all the prophets for that matter, follow this same pattern. And so is the case with chapter 58. So if you look with me at verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." So the word of the Lord is what frames the chapter. And there's an opening word, which is confrontational. It's a rebuke. So, and this is typical in the prophets, right? We see this over and over. They come to the people of God with a serious issue that needs to be confronted and addressed. And so that's the case here. So there's a word of confrontation and rebuke for their sin in chapter 1. And it's addressed to the house of Jacob. So there's the audience. And then, excuse me, I can't clear my throat this morning. In verse 14, which is the other, with the other bookend here, there's also a word from the Lord. But rather than being a confrontational word condemning Judah for their sin, this is a comforting word. It's a word of restoration. It's a word of promise. It's the good news of the gospel, basically. Verse 14, "Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So there's the word that comes through the mouth of the prophet in verse 1. And he's not being subtle or subdued. It's like a trumpet. The Lord says, "I need you to blast this message to the people, this word of confrontation." But then before it's all over, the Lord is going to come back with a word of restoration and promise that answers the problem that's set forth in verse 1. So the word of confrontation comes to the house of Jacob for their sins, verse 1. The word of comfort also comes from the mouth of the Lord in verse 14 and speaks of the heritage of Jacob. And just a brief word on that. The heritage of Jacob is the inheritance of Jacob. So it's the covenant promises that God gave Abraham that are ultimately fulfilled in the new age with the coming of Christ. That word inheritance gets carried over into the New Testament. If you wanted to jot down some references, I didn't put these on your outline, but references to the inheritance. And in a New Testament author's mind, when they write about the inheritance that comes to the people of God in the New Testament, you can bet their conception of that inheritance is rooted in the Old Testament and the promises that God has made here. So, for example, Ephesians 1:14, that's a good reference to note. And even better, perhaps, Hebrews 9:15. Maybe we'll have time towards the end to look at those. But in any case, so this chapter is framed in this way. The confrontational word of the Lord that comes through the prophet, which addresses the sin of the people, that is given to the house of Jacob. The word of promise that comes at the end, which assures the people that they will in fact receive the inheritance, the heritage of Jacob. One more little contrast here before we move on. The first half of the chapter is very much concerned with the fast. So the fast of God's people is a problem. And what God promises at the end is that he will provide, he will not demand a fast, but he will provide a feast. He will feed the people. So whereas they are trying, as we'll see, to manipulate Yahweh through their fasting, he graciously, by the time it's over, promises to feed them and to give them all the fullness and the richness of what he's promised in the covenant, which comes to fruition in Christ. So there's the framing. So let's just take that then, piece by piece. The word of confrontation, which I've identified as verses 1 through 7. So again, the Lord says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if," note that little bit of irony there, "as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." And this is the question that the people ask. "Why have we fasted?" This is addressed to the Lord. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? God, why are you not doing what you're supposed to do when we do what we're supposed to do? Is this not some kind of give and take, mechanical relationship that we're in where we press the lever and you give us what we want?" Continuing in verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed?" Sort of this automatic mechanical motion, like a reed in the wind, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So there's the fast that Israel or Judah is engaged in. And then the Lord counters that with verse 6. Pardon me. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So here's a question. It's not rhetorical. I really do invite a response here. What distinguishes the fast that the people are engaged in? What distinguishes the fast that the Lord demands over against the fast that the people are engaged in? Anna, can you say it a little louder? Oh, sorry, Allison. Okay, they're not obeying. All right.
When he talks about spreading sackcloth and ashes under them, is that a reference to an external, superficial mourning as opposed to the heart expression that's evidenced by caring for others, forgiving, and so forth, that's described later in the fast God calls him to?
Yeah, so there was sort of... what would you call it? A fasting etiquette that seems to have developed, where a fast is supposed to look a certain way. It's supposed to go a certain way. And part of that would be the sackcloth and the ashes, the bowing of the head like a reed. But see, what is all that? That's outward. So the phrase that I've provided in your notes is, this is religion as a formalized ritual. Now, we, of course, here in the Bible Belt don't know anything about that. Thank God we've been delivered from formalized religious, hollow religiosity. We don't have to worry about that, I realize. So the fast that the Lord is interested in, I think you touched on it just now, Paul. What is a true fast in the Lord's eyes? Okay, so a genuine, heartfelt remorse for sin. Okay, that would be an aspect of it. And then what else would be going on in society, in the life of the people?
Seems like the genuine fast is the blessing of other people, not just the seeking of their pleasure.
Yeah, so the social sins of God's people in the Old Testament, injustice, oppression, those second table of the law violations, not loving neighbor, not caring for one another, even the neediest among you, that's a direct outgrowth of not really taking that first table seriously. So formalized religion as opposed to genuine piety. That's sort of the contrast that I've given you in your notes. There's an outward performance that the people are exhibiting. And they seem pretty into it, actually. So that if you were to just see them on the outside, we would probably very much approve of what they're doing, and think that everything was okay between these people and their God. But when the Lord himself looks at how they actually live and treat one another, he sees an utter disconnect. And he's not okay with that disconnect. There needs to be, if their love for God were truly what they pretended that it was, then their treatment of each other would align with that, it seems. So there's the word of confrontation. They're confronted by the law of God. And if you really want to get a window into this sometime on your own, you might look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, where God's law given through Moses in Deuteronomy gives very clear expectations on how the people of God were supposed to treat each other, and how there wasn't supposed to be neglected people in their midst, and that they weren't supposed to keep Hebrew slaves. They were allowed Hebrew slaves, but they were not allowed to oppress them or abuse them or keep them for lengthy periods of time. There were like cutoff dates where you had to release people from servitude, and you had to release people from indebtedness, so as to prevent this the arising of this permanent underclass in the people of God, where no one could get out from under it. This is what they are being rebuked for. So it's not enough. It's not enough just to go through the motions and check off the list of things that we think God wants us to do in terms of our formal religious ritualistic behavior. There's got to be more going on, a genuine heart for God that translates into a genuine heart for each other. So the word of comfort then, having been confronted by the law, then comes the blessed word of comfort in the gospel. So verses 8 through 14. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. See here again, a formalized religious ritual, Sabbath observance, that can be very mechanical and utterly devoid of true piety and devotion to the Lord. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, the confrontation in the first half of the chapter is calling for a genuine piety, a genuine love and devotion to the Lord that then manifests itself in social responsibility and love for neighbor and for each other. And what the Lord specifically puts his finger on is the oppression, verses 6 and 7. You see those words, bonds, straps, oppression. That should be taken off, broken, released. Now, there's a problem here because the people of Judah themselves are enslaved on a spiritual level. They themselves are in bondage. They themselves are not free. And so they're not able. And we'll see this in chapter 59, where they finally admit, what you're asking of us, Lord, we can't do it. We try and we try and we try. And the history of the nation of Israel, as you well know, is just an endless, seemingly endless series of starts and stops and failures. And they finally just come clean in chapter 59 and say, Lord, we can't do it. And of course, that's true. They can't. They're like all of us. And so what Jesus is going to do many, many, many generations later is stand up in a synagogue in Nazareth, and he's going to take a scroll, which is the scroll of Isaiah, and he's going to declare himself to be the fulfillment of this promise. He's going to declare that he's the one who frees people from true slavery and bondage. He's going to assume for himself the mantle of deliverer, the servant of the Lord, who can and will do the job. And so what they're being asked to do here, they cannot do. But through the work of the servant, the Lord Jesus, they will ultimately be freed, God's people. They will ultimately be freed from their own spiritual oppression, such that they will experience this restoration that's just marvelously illustrated in this chapter. And I just wanted us to spend a few minutes talking about the imagery in verses 8 through 11. And again, I really invite you guys to chime in and weigh in. What's being promised here? These images, what do they communicate to us about the nature of the salvation that's available in Christ and the restoration that comes through him? I kind of gave you some white space out there beside the the references in case you want to jot anything down, but please let's talk about it. Speedy healing. So there's that idea that there's a sickness, there's a disease, there's an illness, there's a rot that's at the core of a person's heart. And good fruit just can't come from that bad tree. It's got to be healed. It's got to be changed. It's got to be transformed. And that's precisely what's being promised here. Healing, very good. What else? Light. Okay, Colin. And even more specifically, what kind of light in verse 8? The dawn. So when you know, most of us have probably seen really glorious sunrises. You know, I can remember being on camping trips where I really thought the night might never end. But then eventually there's that little sliver of gold that comes over the horizon, and it really it kind of lifts you up, and then it just gets better and better and better. So what does that communicate about the salvation that the Lord is promising? The dawn. What is that? The end of the darkness and the arrival of a new day. You know, these folks are they're in for hard times. And they themselves are going to long for deliverance from the exile. Just like in the days of Moses, they're going to moan and groan under the burden of it. And they will eventually be delivered. But that's just a foreground fulfillment to this promise. What's beyond that is the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate new day. The ultimate new beginning, which is new life in Christ.
If I just read Ephesians.
Yes, ma'am.
Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 7, therefore not be partakers with them, speaking of the Gentiles, who were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light, the fruit of light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. And then verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by light. For everything that becomes visible is light.
That's perfect.
Thank you. You see how that just puts the cap on it, right? What Paul describes in Ephesians is the fulfillment of this promise. A new light that breaks in our hearts, that manifests itself in the way that we live. Anything else that, any more imagery that you just really like, Matthew?
So in verse 4, the people's voice was not heard on high because of the way they performed their fasting. But then down in verse 9, they call upon the Lord and he answers. And he says, here I am. After that transformation.
Yeah, so instead of just the heavens are brass and everything that we're sending up is just bouncing off, now the Lord is like, he's right there. You just turn to me. You know, you just call upon me. And here I am. You know, it's like such a... That's another great contrast between the first and second half of this chapter. That's great, Matthew. I really like the one about the garden, the watered garden. A lot of the homes on our street are irrigated. The yards. And ours is not. So, you know, in the dog days of summer, you can really tell who's got the irrigated grass and who doesn't. And our house sits right in between two very irrigated yards. And it's just like night and day. And see, what does God promise the people? You will be, this is in verse 11, towards the end of that verse, you will be like a watered garden, green, fruitful. You know, not brown, not dry, not dead, not dying, but alive, vivified. And I wonder what y'all think about this. The watered garden... You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water. Are we to take those as synonyms, or is there a distinction, do you think, between those two things? Are two things being promised there, or is that just one way of saying the same thing? What do y'all think? The difference between the watered garden and the spring of water. I'm just curious what y'all think.
Tom? Well, just thinking about it physically, and at that time, a watered garden would have been achieved by redirecting the water out of the spring.
Mm.
So I think having them connected is sensible.
So they're certainly not unrelated. There's, you could make a direct connection between those two. Yeah, that was the thought that I had, that maybe the watered garden is what they are receiving, and the spring of water is what they're able... Because see, that's the problem, right? They're not doing that in their spiritually dead condition. They're not able to do that. You know, this is what Jesus says in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the fruit that you bear is an overflow of my life in you. And I think this is a similar idea. The watered garden that you are translates into a spring of water that you are able to impart.
And also John 7, where he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.
Yeah, so there's an explicit connection to the spring of water, which is the presence of the Spirit in our life that overflows. Okay, well that brings us then to the end, okay? And I discern a little shift in the promises. So there's all these images of restoration that God promises his people in verses 8 through 11. And then along with that, toward the end of verse 12, there are some things that they are told they're going to do. And I wanted us to close with this, these questions to consider down at the bottom. So, and again, we can talk about this together now. What might it look like for us as God's people today to pour ourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted? As it says in verse 12, to rebuild the ancient ruins, to raise up the foundations of many generations. Allison, you said looking for needs. So that could be a quite literal application.
But I think it can also be like encouraging one another with the word of God, which is Jesus is the bread of life.
So hunger and nakedness and want, that's not just material. That's not just physical. Not even ultimately. I think you're right about that, Allison. I think there's definitely a spiritual gospel ministry application to this. And I love the way that those who satisfy the desires of the afflicted, verse 10, their desires are satisfied. In verse 11, there's something that comes back to us when we give to other people. Even in scorched places. So the Lord is clear. I'm going to give you what you need, and you're not going to be, you will not be able to attribute that to anything else but me, because you'll be in a dry and desperate place, and yet, you will be satisfied. You will not suffer in that scorched place the way you might. Any other ideas? Rebuilding the ancient ruins. What in the world is that all about?
It probably applies more metaphorically than literally, in the sense where you're talking about getting back to whatever God has committed in their heart and their mind, and the restoration of the knowledge of God and the worship of His law in the people's hearts.
Okay. So the ruins then, what would be ruined that needs to be rebuilt, restored?
The knowledge of God, I guess, general obedience.
Yeah.
God's presence in their midst.
Now, they're of course going to return from the exile, and they are going to rebuild. So again, this is what happens in these prophets, right? They're, and you have to always sort of keep this little hermeneutic in mind. There's that, what I call like that foreground fulfillment that's somewhat immediate. They will return to Jerusalem. And under Nehemiah, and we've been reading this in morning worship, under Nehemiah and Ezra's leadership, they will, to some degree, actually rebuild ruined walls and the city and the temple and all that. But that's just foreground. What's ultimate? I think it's that idea.
City with foundations.
Yeah. Yeah. The city of man, humanity is in ruins. The kingdom of God is the restoration of the ruins. The new man in Christ, the resurrected person, is the restoration of the ruins. What about the foundations, raising up the foundations of many generations? How might we see that going on with us? Okay, so an actual physical generation of God-fearing people.
Or other people's children who become disciples, faithful men who can teach others also to multiply spiritually.
Yeah, I don't think we have to choose between those two. I think they're both true. We are given the task of raising up children the way they should go. But let's not also forget what the Lord Jesus himself has promised in Isaiah 53. He's promised a seed. Now, that seems like an odd thing for Jesus to be promised, that he himself will have offspring. But that, of course, is a spiritual offspring. That promise to Abraham that he will be multiplied like the stars and the sand, that's ultimately not a physical seed, but a spiritual seed. And for us to raise up the foundations of many generations, I think, is for us to take seriously the Great Commission and making disciples and passing on from one generation to the next what gets then continually passed on, so that it's like generations that are being produced. Well, that's probably the best place to stop. So, Isaiah 58. Isn't this the gospel message that we need to hear? Yes, we are sinners, and the law confronts our sin, and we fall short in a myriad of ways. But that's not the final word. The good news of the gospel is that we will be set free ourselves, restored, given new life, and made fruitful, a fruitful people who carried the kingdom of God forward. Okay, let me pray, and then we can be dismissed, and if you have kids in classes and childcare, you can go retrieve them. Father, we thank you for your word, for your sober warnings, but also your warm encouragement that fills us with hope. Lord, help us to lay hold of the promises that you give us and to let that be what guides us and motivates us. And Lord, may we be truly pious people who love you from the heart and serve you from the heart and care for one another and the people around us and minister to the needs and ultimately the spiritual needs of hungry, desperate people. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.